You'll turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. We'll read a portion of this today. And if you're able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Beginning with verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on their ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you also have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Again, Father, we are grateful that you have spoken, that you have spoken through the prophets to our fathers. But in these last days, you have spoken to us through your Son, who you appointed heir of all things. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to be receptive to all that you would have to say. We know, Father, that your word is a double-edged sword, and we ask that it would penetrate our lives, that it would instruct us, that it would rebuke us where we need to be rebuked, that it would correct us and train us in righteousness so that we might do the good deeds that you have called us to do. Lord, I ask that you would protect your saints from error that I have, and that you would build them up in the most holy faith. We lift up all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You've heard of BC, before Christ. You've heard of AD, Anno Domini, the Latin for in the year of our Lord. But I present to you a new acronym today, AGC, after the golden calf. And we now enter that phase in the story of Exodus. Things have changed. Remember, Moses came down from their mountain. He took the tablets of stone, broke them in front of the people as a symbol that they are now in a broken relationship with God because of their great sin. Things do change. God does not change. He acts differently in different situations, but his eternal purposes will be accomplished. And his nature, of course, doesn't change. But Israel is changing. Israel is discovering what it means to be in covenant with a holy and a just God. And as we begin to look at chapter 33, we see this tension in the text. This tension that Moses here reveals as God tells Moses that he will not go up with the people. And you have to realize that this is a great crisis in the drama of redemption. This is a great crisis in the Exodus story. If God doesn't go with the people, they're no longer his people. This is not a minor thing. This is a huge crisis. But it is through this crisis that God once again shows Israel where their hope is. That it is not found in themselves, that it is found in God and in God alone. So I'd like to look at four things out of this text this morning. And of course, we'll continue this next week as we go on into Exodus chapter 34 as well. But these four things, first of all, a disastrous word. This is the term that's used in the text, this disastrous word that God speaks to the people. But in the midst of this disastrous word, number two, there are signs of hope. All is not lost. And so we want to look for those signs of hope. And then thirdly, we'll look at Moses' intercession as he intercedes for the people. And then finally, we will look at Israel's true hope, our true hope, the intercession of Christ and his perfect mediation for us. So let's look at this. First of all, a disastrous word. Chapter 33 here narrates this tension where the Lord tells Moses that he will not go up with him. And this is verses 1 through 6 here. And if you look at verses 1 through 2, there's these carefully repeated themes that we see through Exodus. There's the theme of a people leaving Egypt. There's the theme of a promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's the theme of the promise that was given to their descendants. And also the hope of God driving out the inhabitants of the promised land. So these themes are repeated over and over in the book of Exodus. And so after the golden calf here, we see that these things are still in place. But there is a little bit of difference as well if you look there in verses 1 through 2. First, there's a reference to the people. And here God says to Moses, it's the people that you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. It's almost as though God is transferring responsibility to Moses for the people. It's the people you brought up. He's not referring to them as my people, as he has done often in the past. Also, there's a reference to an angel going, not with them, but before them. And if you could look back in Exodus chapter 23, you can see this discussion that we looked at in terms of the angel that was going to go before them. This angel that was going to go before them, God says, is my angel. And he says, you have to obey the voice of this angel. And that this angel will not pardon your iniquities. And of course, I made the case that this is indeed the angel of the Lord, angel of Yahweh, that is indeed Yahweh himself. An angel, remember, is a messenger. So this is a messenger of Yahweh that we see in the Old Testament, who is, many theologians believe, and I agree with them, that it is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, that he has come to go with him. But in this text, in chapter 33, it appears as though it's just, and I hate to use the term, but just an ordinary angel. And of course, we of course, as human beings, wouldn't look at any angel as an ordinary angel, but you know what I mean. This is not a special angel. In other words, it's not Yahweh himself going with his people. And then in verse 3, listen to this again. It starts out very positive. You will go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. That, of course, was the promise that they would get this land of Canaan, this land that was abundant in the things that they need for life, milk and honey, food, etc., everything they need. But he goes on to say, but I will not go among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So what God is saying here is, I'm going to remove my immediate presence from you, and you'll go alone. And he's doing this for Israel's good in one sense. Why is he doing it for Israel's good? Because he says, lest I consume you, for you are a stiff-necked people. God cannot simply look at sin and not judge it. Habakkuk, the prophet, says in Habakkuk 1:13, he says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So the issue here is not that God can't look at wrong, or God is not aware of what's going on in this earth. He indeed is. But he can't look at it and not judge it, because he is just and he is holy. And that's why we see there in verse 5, he says, if for a single moment, just for a single moment that I go up with you, I might consume you. And hopefully you're having some flashbacks. These are good flashbacks to have as you think about the book of Exodus. I mean, go back to the burning bush. Moses just walks up to a burning bush like he can do so. This burning bush was burning because it was the holiness, the glory of God. And God warns him, you can't, what are you doing? Take your shoes off. Don't go any further. Remember when God's glory descended upon Mount Sinai, had to put a dividing line around the mountain. Nobody could go up on top of it, except for Moses. And then we talked about the tabernacle. Remember that the glory of God was in the Holy of Holies, and only one person could go in there one day of year, and they had to take blood with them. So this was for Israel's protection, this grievous word here. They were a stiff-necked people. And of course, that remember, the idea of a stiff-necked people goes back to animal husbandry, or a beast of burden that would not accept the yoke of its owner, would not put it on, would not bow in submission to its master. And that is what God is saying to Israel. This is who you are. You will not submit to me. And I want to ask the question here. You know, we went through it from Exodus chapter 25 to Exodus chapter 32. It's like, what about the tabernacle? No reason to have the tabernacle. What's the point of the tabernacle? That God may dwell in their midst. So that's why he says, go, depart. I'm sending my angel before you. This is a severe covenant punishment. This is equal to being cast out without the tabernacle, without the sacrifice. There's no opportunity to worship. There's no forgiveness of sins. What was the people's response? This is actually encouraging. The people's response was they mourned. I could almost imagine for a second that, based on what we saw in the previous chapter, that they might rejoice. The presence of God is going. We'll have freedom to do what we want. And guess what? We get the blessing of the promised land. No, they mourned. They took off their ornaments. The ornaments, of course, you know, the people of the Mideast, when they mourned, there was always an outward sign of that mourning. You could identify a person mourning just by looking at them, because they'd rip their clothes, they put on sackcloth, they wear burlap of all things, they take dust and ashes and throw it in their hair. Well, this taking off the ornaments is getting rid of their festive clothing. And perhaps this festive clothing was associated with their worship of the golden calf. And that's why God said, you need to take off your ornaments. Put them away. And it's interesting here that they held on to this for the rest of the time. It says, from Mount Horeb onward into the promised land, they stripped themselves and they picked up the posture, so to speak, of mourning. And I find it interesting here that God, who knows what to do in every situation, but he communicates this as he condescends to us, and he uses this anthropomorphic language, this language that we can understand. He says in verse 5, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment that I should go up with you, I would consume you. So now, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Now, I could expect you and I might say that. You know, we're in a situation where we don't know how to handle the situation. And we got to go back and maybe do some contemplating, some meditating and so forth and how to handle the situation. But here God is saying, take off your ornaments until I can figure out what to do with you. And of course, there again, God, who doesn't change, but Israel does change, is waiting to see from a human perspective what Israel will do. Oh, no longer also will Israel be a kingdom of priests. What's what a priest do? Priests go in before God. They mediate the presence of God. No longer a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, because God is not going up with them. However, there are signs of hope as we look at this text. And those signs of hope are found here in this tent of meeting in verses 7 through 11. First of all, just before you get too much into the text of verses 7 through 11, just realize that God hasn't abandoned them. The pillar of cloud is still there. There is a tent of meeting. There is a location where Moses will meet with God. The pillar of cloud comes down. Yes, it's outside the camp, but it's not utter abandonment. I ask you the question, if you go over to the Amalekite camp, do you think there's going to be a tent of meeting? How about the Canaanites? There's a distinction, isn't there? There is a tent of meeting. It's not the tabernacle in the center of the camp yet. And it's off to the side and it's distant. But it's something that can be observed by all the people. And so, first of all, we need to note here that he did not abandon the people. In fact, we also see that the people worshiped God as he manifested his glory in the pillar of cloud coming down with Moses. The people worshiped. This is a great sign. When the people are worshiping God and adoring his presence, this is a glorious thing. They adored his divine majesty. And when God comes down, he's at work. He's at work in the midst of the people. The next thing about, in terms of signs of hope, yes, he did not abandon them, but God was still speaking. And when God speaks, he works. His word goes forth and it accomplishes its purposes. As Isaiah says, his word goes forth and does not return void. His word is powerful. And so when it goes forth, it is indeed changing the people. And there, if you look in verse 7 too, the people sought the Lord. If they wanted to know something from the Lord, they could know something from him. They had a question, they could go to Moses. Moses would go to the tent of meeting, the pillar of cloud would come down, and God would speak to Moses face to face, as it were, and would bring the word back to the people. This is a glorious sign, because when God's word goes forth, he's at work. He's changing the hearts of the people to follow them. So God still speaks. He hasn't abandoned them. He still speaks. His word will not return void. And then the last thing in terms of signs of hope is this relationship between God and Moses. This is unusual. Name one other man in the Bible who had the relationship that we see between God and Moses. It says here, the Lord speaks to Moses face to face. This face to face is a Hebrew idiom that's translated face to face. You might want to look there at the text too, and a couple of verses we haven't read. Lord willing, we'll read them next week. Look at verses 20 and 23 of Exodus 33. Here God is speaking to Moses about a question that Moses asked that we will, Lord willing, deal with next week. He says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And then the last verse of this chapter, verse 23, it says, then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So this idiom, Hebrew idiom, where it says that Moses spoke with God face to face, doesn't mean that they were looking at each other's faces. Moses could not look at God's face. No man can. There was a form, as God came down, there was a form that was a form that God condescended to for the benefit of Moses that his nature could handle. Moses doesn't describe that, and it's a good thing that he doesn't. We don't know what that form was, but it was God coming down in some form in which human weakness could bear. But the point of this Hebrew idiom, face to face, might be parallel to an idiom that we have, a figure of speech that we have, and that is up close and personal. Two individuals up close and personal. There was an intimate relationship here between Moses and God. And they had direct communication with each other. And of course, the point of this is Israel's hope is going to be found. Israel's hope of God's presence is going to be found in Moses and not in themselves. So, there are signs of hope. He did not abandon them. God's still speaking to his people. Moses and God have a special relationship, unlike any other man that God had a relationship with. And so in the midst of this disastrous word, there are signs of hope that God has not abandoned his people. Something else is going on with this threat, if you will. I want to call it a threat, this threat of removing his divine presence from them. And that's what I would like to look at next, is Moses' intercession with God based on this withdrawing of his presence. So let's look at the intercession here. That begins in verse 12. First of all, I'm going to ask the question, what is the basis of this intercession? Moses is interceding and having a one-on-one conversation with God. What is the basis of it? Where is Moses coming into this relationship? From what perspective? And I'd ask you to turn back in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. If you're ever reading the book of Exodus and you just need to recage yourself, maybe that isn't a term that's You want to reset your mind on what Exodus is all about, always go back to Exodus chapter 6 and read the first 7 verses or so, maybe the first 8 verses, and this will be helpful to you in understanding what Exodus is all about. And I just want to look at verse 7 for right now. Verse 7 of chapter 6. Here God is telling Moses what he will do, and he says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you up out from the burdens of the Egyptians. Pardon me. Verse 7, he says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. The implication of this is that God's immediate presence will be with the people. God is saying, you will be my people. And what makes the people of God distinct? What separates the people of God from every other people on the face of the earth? It's his presence. It's his close presence. We would look at it from the perspective of the New Covenant, the New Testament. What makes the people of God different is the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. The fact that we've been regenerated, that we have been born again, raised up with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places, that's what makes us distinct. And it wasn't any different in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. There are degrees of differences because of the fullness of the Spirit had not yet come, but the distinction is still there. What makes the people of God distinct is God's presence. And that's what he's saying here. And Moses is basing his intercession on the fact that this is what makes Israel, Israel. Flip forward, if you will. We'll just kind of look at a front door and a back door, so to speak, to this. Look at Exodus chapter 6, but flip forward to Exodus chapter 29. The very end of the chapter. Look at verse 43. Once again, God is giving Israel big picture understanding of what he is to accomplish with the Exodus and with the building of the tabernacle. In verse 43, he says, therefore, I will meet with the people of Israel. This is in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar of Aaron and his sons, and I will consecrate it to serve me as priest. I will dwell, listen to this, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. There it is. I will dwell among the people of Israel. How is it that God is the God of the people of Israel? Isn't God the God of everybody? I mean, there is only one God. He's the one who's created all. He sustains all. He upholds everything. But we're talking about ownership here, possession, this personal pronoun. These will be my people, and I will be their God. And how is that distinct? How is that distinction set apart? I will dwell among the peoples. And so this is the basis of Moses' intercession. Moses knows this. And he's going back to God, who is saying, I'm going to withdraw my presence from you. And he's going to intercede on that basis. Now, I ask the question here, is God changing? We asked this question before because you look at this text and you look like, okay, well, there was a while when God said, yeah, I think I'll hang around with Israel. They had a golden calf incident. And after the golden calf incident, he's saying, you know, I'm done with you guys. I'm going to go ahead and give you the promised land, but I'm done. Is God changing? Of course, the answer to that question has to be found in Scripture, in the didactic portions of Scripture, the teaching portions of Scripture. And we find there that God does not change. His character does not change. His eternal purposes do not change. And so when we come to that question in this text, we have to immediately say, no, God does not change. He changes the way he acts in certain situations, but his character does not change, and his divine purposes, his decrees, do not change. It's an interesting Malachi 3:6. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Here is God speaking to the prophet Malachi. This is almost at the end of the Old Testament. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob," let me try that again. "Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Now, isn't that interesting? Because what is God been saying to the people of Israel? If I hang around you guys, you stiff-necked people, I'm going to consume you. So one of the things that God is saying here is he doesn't change, and he's demonstrating that. His eternal purposes do not change. His character does not change. So with that in mind, he doesn't change. His eternal purposes don't change. His nature doesn't change. What is he doing here? He says he's going to pull back his presence. He's already promised that his presence would go with the people. That's not going to change. So what is he doing? Well, look at Exodus chapter 32. There's something that's similar here to what we saw earlier in Exodus chapter 32. Look at verse 10. Remember, when God informed Moses of the burning... Try that again. When God informed Moses of the golden calf incident on top of the mountain, this is what he said in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 32. He says, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I might make a great nation of you." And as we looked at this last time, we said this is a rhetorical proposal. We know what a rhetorical question is. It's a question that's asked, and we already know the answer to it. Or it's a question that's asked, and we're not really asking or willing to know what the answer is. The reason for a rhetorical question is you're trying to make a point. You know, we looked at Exodus chapter 30 or 15. It says, "Who is like the O Lord among the gods?" Well, that's a rhetorical question. We know what the answer is. There is no one like God in terms of his majesty, his glory, and so forth. Well, this here is a rhetorical proposal. It's a rhetorical proposal in that God is saying, "I'm going to withdraw my presence from you." But he's doing that for a purpose. And the purpose is to show something to Moses and to cause Moses to do something. God is showing Moses here what he wants him to do, and that is to intercede for the people. Look at it from this perspective. God is saying, "I'm going to withdraw my presence from you unless you intercede," which he will intercede. And then, of course, he's not going to withdraw his presence. And so the point of this is to mature Moses as a mediator. He's going to be growing as a mediator in his work to preserve this people. Okay, so this is a rhetorical proposal. The threat of not going with them is to encourage Moses to intercede. He's saying, "Here's what I will do if you don't intervene." And of course, God, who ordains the ends, also ordains the means, and he's going to ordain that Moses will indeed mediate for them. So let's look at this mediation, picking up here in verse 12. In verse 12 of Exodus chapter 33, Moses says, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know who you will send with me. Yet you have said that I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." The thing that Moses here does in intercession is extremely important. But I would also like to emphasize a couple of things of what he does not do. What is it that Moses does not plead? Well, first of all, he doesn't plead the merit of the people. He doesn't plead their goodness. He never brings up the statement, you know, they're not really a stiff-necked people. Once in a while, they have a little bit of a stiff neck, but most of the time, they'll be glad to put that yoke on. He doesn't bring that up. He also doesn't say that, you know, that golden calf incident, that was highly uncharacteristic of Israel. They'll do better next time. Never brings that up. He never pleads the merit of Israel. What he does, he pleads for grace, which is unmerited favor. He pleads for mercy. And he does this as a faithful high priest. He does this as a faithful mediator. And he's persistent in the way that he does it. And of course, we just saw in this reading here that he emphasizes the special relationship. He says to God, you know me by name. In other words, we have an intimate relationship. And he also emphasizes the fact that Moses has found favor, grace in the sight of God. This is mercy. So what Moses here does is in his mediation is he asks for grace and mercy. Look at the next verse. He says in verse 13, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." Moses says, show me your ways. God, I want to know your will. I want to know your purposes. Show them to me. Instruct me. And notice what he says here. He says, I've already found favor in your sight. Now show me your ways and I will grow in that favor. In other words, I will know to a greater extent who you are. And that's what I desire. And then he pleads this covenant mercy. And this covenant mercy says, consider this nation. They are your people. You're the one that has brought them out from Egypt. You're the one that's redeemed them with a strong right arm. They're your people. Consider this. Look at verse 14. God responds and he says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And I find it interesting here that Moses doesn't take that to be enough, because Moses is asking the question, I'm sure he's asking the question, well, you're going to be with me and you are going to give me rest. But the question that I want to know is, are you going to give Israel rest? And are you going to be with them? And so he pushes the issue here as the mediator. And look at what he does there in verse 15. He says, and he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. There is a link here that Moses is putting in the text. Please take note of this link. It's a link between Moses and the people. Moses is saying, if you won't go up with me, then don't send us up. And then he goes a little bit further. He says, and he said to him, if your presence will not go up with me, do not bring us up from here. And he says, from how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? So he goes on to say, how do I know that I've found favor in your sight, I and your people? Once again, we see that link between Moses and the people. And then finally, he says this, is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people and from every other people on the face of the earth? And this goes back to what we said earlier. What made Israel distinct? God with them. That's what made them distinct. And Moses here is pleading that before God. He's saying, you have to go with us. If we're your people, you have to go with us. If we are distinct from every other people on the earth, your presence must be with us. And then finally, we see God's response in verse 17, where he says, and the Lord said to Moses, the very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. We see the grace and the favor that Moses has, and that grace and favor that Moses has will also be the people's. So God accepts his plea. But something greater is being foreshadowed here, and we don't want to miss it. It is Moses' relationship with Yahweh that determines Israel's fate. The people of Israel do not have the favor of God. He's rejected them, so to speak, because they are a stiff-necked people. But here Moses is interceding, and so we see that what happens to the representative, what happens to the mediator, happens to the people. Moses is accepted and the people are accepted. We could take a familiar statement and change the words a little bit, and you're going to see what I'm trying to get at here. We could say this, something that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In Moses, God was reconciling Israel to himself. It's through Moses. It's through the mediator. The special relationship that the mediator had with God. So you see, Israel's link to Moses is the means by which the Lord commits himself to dwell in the midst of the people. What a glorious thing to see in the Old Testament. Because we know that this event is foreshadowing something much greater. We see Israel's true hope here of salvation. We see our true hope of salvation found in Christ's perfect mediation. So all of this is foreshadowing the work of Christ. Moses was indeed a great mediator. And he was a great man. And we see this case made for that in Hebrews chapter 3. But you might want to just read the whole Hebrew of chapter 3 later on today. Even though Moses was a great man, he's like all great men. He has feet of clay. Moses was told to speak to the rock and water would come out of it. And he takes his stick and he strikes the rod twice. I'm sorry, he takes his rod and he strikes the rock twice. And he did that out of his anger. So you see, what does Moses need? He needs a mediator. He's a great man, but he needs a mediator. He needs a savior. He's a wonderful type of Christ, one who points forward to Christ, but he needs Christ himself. He needs a perfect mediator, and that, of course, is found in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, and the reason why is he's the Son of God. Moses is a servant of God. Jesus is indeed a servant, but he's also the Son of God. Jesus comes into the world, and as he is baptized, the Father speaks a word to him. And listen to these words. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Father was pleased with the Son. Why was the Father pleased with the Son? Because he always obeyed the Father. The Son came not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father. He always followed the law. He always obeyed him. He was well pleased. You see, our only hope is found in Christ, to be found in him. Christ was accepted perfectly. He had the perfect favor of the Father. The Father delighted in Christ as his Son. And our only hope is to be found in him. look, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 1. And you see the glories of this idea of being found in Christ, and the glory of this idea that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What does that mean for us? Well, Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 1. Pick up in verse 3. Where Paul cannot hardly contain his rejoicing and his excitement of being blessed in Christ here. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." You see this language of in Christ, being found in him, in the one who is always blessed, the one who was always pleasing the Father, the one who was spoken of, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We see this in verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians. We find that blessing is found in Christ. That means acceptance. We are chosen. How are we chosen? We are chosen in him. We are holy and blameless in him. Adopted as children of God. He is the Son of God. We are adopted in him as the children of God. There's a familial relationship. This is unbelievable, and this is why John says in 1 John chapter 3, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." See what kind of love. He's put us in his Son. His Son, who he says is blessed. His Son, who pleases him at all times. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. We have been adopted into his family, and we can pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Why? Because we are in Christ. Christ is the Son of God. In Christ, we are adopted into his family. And it's all to the praise of his glorious grace. The praise of his glorious grace is his favor, his unmerited favor that he has given us in Christ. We are blessed in the beloved. Who is the beloved? Jesus. We are placed in him. And what do we have? What do we receive in him? We receive blessing. Because in him, we see that God is well pleased with us. So, this is the one that is our mediator, Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. He's the one mediator between God and man. And Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. He says, "Jesus Christ is the one who has died. More than that, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Here is the one who was beloved by God. Jesus Christ the righteous, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. What a glorious thought. And like Moses interceded for the people, he's not pleading our merit. He is pleading his own merit before the Father, and his merit alone. Does he ever rest at this? Of course he doesn't rest at this. He is always interceding for us. He is always living to make intercession. If you look at Hebrews 7, verse 25, the writer of Hebrews says this, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, to the end, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the majesty of the Father, always interceding for us, always pleading his own merit before the Father. You know, the reality is for us that we live on this earth, and we live on an earth that involves mourning. We may not rip our clothes, put on burlap, put ashes in our hair, but we live in a state of sometimes joy, sometimes sorrow. This is what Jesus says. You know, he says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And don't miss the point there. If he has overcome the world and you are in him, you overcome the world in him and through him. We don't have our best life now. We don't know what the future is holding here on earth, but we do know who holds the future and is accomplishing his purposes. And so I would ask you today, in closing, to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Look to Jesus in your life. He is the one who has overcome the world. Look to him as your standing before God. He is the only one who can be your standing before God. Don't look to yourself. And when you look to him, there's two things you look at: his sinless life and his sin-bearing death. In him, those two things are yours. In his sinless life is the only way that you can achieve righteousness, by his righteousness. In his sin-bearing death, his one death on the cross where he took the curse for all time, so that we might be blessed. So as you run this race of life, look to Jesus. Just like the Israelites would go out in the front of their tent and they would look at Moses as he would go and they'd see the pillar of cloud coming down, etc., I would say look to Jesus in and through his word. He's there. Look to him as you run this race of life. He is the founder and the perfecter of your faith. And learn to rest in him. It's a process of learning as we struggle through this world. But he will never disappoint. He is perfect. And we can always trust in him. And he will never leave us nor forsake us. Beloved, rest in this. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will see him, because we shall see him as he is, and we will be like him. Look now to Jesus in his word, and you will become more and more like him. And as we have this great hope before us that when he does come back, we will see him as he is, for we will be like him. He is at work conforming us to his image. Look to him in his word. And when you look to him through his word, there is transforming power there. Through the Holy Spirit, we are conformed to his image. And we are made more and more like him. And with all of that being said, we will hear these words. If you trust and rest in Christ in this life, you will hear these words one day. And these words are, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That is the great hope of heaven. And that hope of heaven rests upon what Christ has done, does not rest upon what we do. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for this text that is so old. We thank you for the fact that it is so relevant today. And even though in my frailty in working through it to make it relevant, we know that it is indeed relevant because it speaks to Jesus and what he does. We thank you that throughout all of your word, Christ is manifest and his glory is manifest. We ask that you would help us to see it, and that you would help us by your Spirit and through your grace to be in awe of what you are accomplishing. Not only what you have accomplished in the past, but what you are accomplishing today and in through us, by your grace and for your glory. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.